I invite you to find your seats again, or if you really want to mess with the people you're sitting with, sit somewhere else. So we had a wonderful day yesterday. Congratulations to Gavin and Peggy. You married off Ryan. Shauna got rid of him out of the house. That's great. What a beautiful day. It was just we a little worried about the rain maybe and the sun and the heat. And I was out on a farm, and it was so great. We had like these cool breezes and this cloud cover. I don't know if anyone else who was there noticed, but I did because I was right up there. As soon as I pronounced them husband and wife, the sun came out. And it was like, they're husband and wife. It was such a great day. So if you are thinking of them, remember them, be praying for them as they start this life together. It's wedding season, that's for sure. And I even wrote about that in the newsletter this month. So, well, we are continuing through our series, excuse me, on the gospel. We're looking at how transformation happens today. So we looked overall at what the gospel is, and we've been picking its foundational pieces apart so we can reassemble it back together. And on about week two, we started looking at different ways that we share the gospel. And the thing we discovered together was it's not really that important that you know a way to share the gospel. It doesn't matter that you use this method or that method. It's more important that you understand what it is. And more important than that is that you're transformed by it. The gospel of Jesus transforms. And the question I pose to you, is it transforming you? And for the next few weeks as we close off this series, and next week we've got Dan and Anne-Marie Chapel coming, a last-minute addition, one of our missionaries. We found out they're around and able to be here, and so they're going to come and speak next week. So we're putting the gospel on hold a little bit, and we'll get back to that. But we're looking at these changes that take place. Christianity is not a religion. Something you say, hey, I think that'd be good for me, and so now I'm going to do all these behaviors, and hopefully a God who I hope exists will be pleased enough with me that I'll squeak in. Maybe if I don't, you know, commit murder or do something too bad, and if I give enough in the offering plate and treat my pastor really nice, then God will allow me in, and that's just not the way it works. It's about God. Now, there is something to be said about behavior. Is it behavioral? Yeah, absolutely. If you're changed from the inside out, your behaviors, your thoughts, your actions, your character, everything changes. So there is some behavioral stuff, but more often than not, our teaching and some of the books we read focuses more so on behavior than the internal. And it's a kingdom upside down where God changes our innermost being. Christianity is also not just a ticket to heaven, and often gospel presentations in the past, some of them, where they have fallen short, and I'm not saying I have any better, but where they've fallen short is their focus has been wholeheartedly on heaven, and so we've got this ticket to heaven mentality, that Christianity is just a ticket to heaven, and it doesn't matter how we live here, and there are belief systems formed around that, and yes, once saved, always saved. Wholeheartedly believe that someone who's truly a believer and has been transformed by Jesus Christ, you are saved and you are renewed and you are made new. But the gospel is about transformation. And how that transformation takes place is that it's God's doing and not ours. God pursues us. God loves us. God sent his son. God renews us. God sends his spirit into us. God does all the work. But there's a change that takes place. The moment someone believes, receives, follows Jesus, in that instant, in that twinkling of an eye, everything changes. You can call it becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Jesus, deciding to follow Jesus, moving from death to life, lost to found, blind to sight, whatever you want to say, spiritually dead to spiritually alive. They all refer to the same thing. When someone decides to follow Jesus, something changes right away. There's a change in the physical realm here our thoughts and behaviors, yes, that happens. But there is a change in the spiritual realm. Something happens instantly in our hearts, in our spirits, that begins to affect what we think, say, do. It's kind of like this. Have a look.
No, nothing. Just drop something.
Good morning.
Wow. Whoa. What's with the scruffle, Mountain Man?
Oh, well, you know, I figured it was a weekend and I thought, oh.
What? Honey, did I miss something? How long have you been growing that?
I'll get the door.
All right, so if you haven't seen that, that's from Evan Almighty. God comes to Evan and wants him to build an ark. Now, God meets with him and begins to change Evan's heart and change his body too. And so no matter what he does, he can't help but that this change is taking place because God is doing it in him. And it's much the same with the gospel. Have you ever had an experience like that with God where you're changed on the inside and you start to notice that your desires, your intent, your habits, you just have this desire that the external stuff, or even speaking of the external by way of, you know, non-spiritual things like our thoughts and attitudes, that our spirit has been changed, our nature has been changed. But why does it matter? Why does it matter if we understand what change has taken place? Isn't it enough that if I decide to follow Jesus and I begin to change my thoughts and attitudes, align them with Christ and start to live differently, isn't enough that I am just changed and I live it? Well, yes and no. It's a yes and no. Knowing how God has changed me leads me to at least two things. At least two things. Understanding what God has done in me that moment I believed helps me in at least two ways. First of all, assurance of salvation. It helps me be sure that I am saved. And the second is that it helps me obey. It calls me or leads me or draws me to greater obedience. We need understanding of how God has changed us to be sure that we are changed. That's the assurance of our salvation. And to encourage us to follow Jesus. We need that, right? Because your experience is up and down. Sometimes you're victorious over sin. And I'm not talking about the besetting sins, the habitual things. We all sin every day. In fact, the New Testament says that. If you think you're without sin, you're a liar. None of us are perfect, but we have been perfected. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks, how that works out. But when you are struggling with sin, Satan's going to try and tempt you to, well, you're not really saved. How could someone who's a Christian do that? And sometimes when we're walking in victory or being obedient, we can be tempted to think it's all us. And it's just me because I'm a pretty good guy and I've got good habits and I'm very disciplined and I'm doing quite well. And neither of those is helpful at all. That's not how we follow Jesus, because either you're leaning on yourself too much or you're not leaning on Jesus enough. Now, theologians debate on what happens the moment someone becomes a Christian, moves from death to life. And although I think there is likely an order to it, I don't think knowing the order is as important as knowing what has happened, and more important than knowing what has happened, actually living it out, living based on that. Because if I can understand what Jesus has done in me, what God has done in me, then I'm going to be more sure in those times of doubt. And I'm also going to be drawn into greater obedience because I know I'm different and I will want to live that way. The moment you believe, God changes a number of things in you. And I'm going to group them into two categories this morning as we look at those things. The first is that he changes your position or your status. You have moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. In fact, any angels, demons, God in the spiritual realm, when they look at humanity, they only see one of two things. Someone who is in the kingdom of God, walking in the light, has been saved by Jesus Christ, is made new, perfected, and someone who is not. There's not a halfway. There's not a really good Christian and really bad Christian, someone who's sort of saved and someone who's sort of not, someone who's, you know, kind of bad but not so bad. Even those who are seeking, if you have not crossed that line to belief, you're still spiritually dead. And those who have, you're spiritually alive. And so your position, your standing changes. But more important than that, leading to that, because your position has changed, your identity, who you are, is changed. So there's three terms in the Bible that help us understand how our position or our status has changed. Redemption, reconciliation, and justification. Those are big words. We're going to break them down so we understand what they mean. Because it's important that we understand. It's not just for the theologians and the Bible scholars and the pastors to understand. Doesn't matter if you remember those terms. You need to understand the concepts because they will give you greater assurance of salvation. They'll draw you to greater obedience as you live that out, and you'll be able to share your faith with greater knowledge and effectiveness because of how you are rock solid in your belief and actually following it. There's one term that the Bible talks about, identity. Now, there's lots of verses on what our identity is, but primarily understanding our identity in Christ comes down to one term, and it's adoption. So let's look at our position. What do these terms mean? First term is redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? The Easton's Bible Dictionary describes it like this. The purchase back of something that has been lost by the payment of a ransom. Now, the Roman world in the time of the New Testament carried with it the illustration of slavery. So when believers in around the time in the New Testament would have read the word redemption when it was taught, preached, written, they understood it in terms of slavery. Now, we can get our minds all, you know, out of sorts and think, well, does the Bible support slavery? What's it saying? It's not saying that at all. What the authors of the New Testament, what God inspired in them through the Holy Spirit, was to give illustrations and terminology that the readers would readily understand, and everybody got slavery. So what would happen in slavery is if I wasn't born into a slave family, but let's say I'm just going about my regular everyday life and disaster befalls me, I get into great debt, I owe someone something, I could sell myself into slavery and work for someone to work off that debt. And the money I'm making under this new master, whether they're harsh or kind, not all masters were harsh, I would pay towards the person who I was indebted to. And so in Hebrews 9:12, we read this. With his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. So if I am in slavery and I'm paying off this debt, the only way I could be free is I either pay the full debt off and then work to pay for myself. So I'd still need to pay my owner for me because I'm worth something. I'm a commodity now and my debtor. So I have to pay all that off and then I can be free and go back to normal life. Or if I am sold to another master, someone else can pay the full price for me. Not the debt. The debt's still mine to pay. But the price for me. So let's say I owe $1 million. I'm working off a debt of $1 million, and I'm worth $100,000. the way I could be freed is while I'm on the slave auction block. Someone else, not my current master, could buy me for $100,000. And here's what happens with Jesus. He buys us with the price and pays our debt too. He pays all of that. So an owner can pay that. And if I am bought and fully owned by a new master, that master can set me free. As long as my debt's paid, as long as I'm paid. And so when I am set free, Jesus says, you know, if I set you free, you're truly free. You have no more debt owing. There's nothing over your head. You walk away and there's nothing more for you to do. That's redemption. Jesus paid the full price. The full requirements of the law and the system of sacrifice were met in the sinless and perfect person of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And God's righteous wrath towards sin, which has to be paid as well, was fully poured out on Jesus. God hates sin, and he has wrath towards it. And he's not unjust in being wrathful towards sin, because it ruins you, it ruins me, and it ruined his world, the perfect world he was giving as a gift so that we could be in relationship with one another and him. And it was all wrecked by sin, and he pours out that wrath on Jesus so that all the debt, all the price was paid. It's done. I am redeemed. I owe nothing for my sin. The price is paid. I am truly free in Christ. I am redeemed. If you've ever sung a song with that word in it, now you know what that means. It's a whole lot more than just a coupon. But even with the coupon in our redemption mind, somebody's got to pay for that product. You get a coupon and you redeem that thing for a free box of cake. Somebody paid for that box of cake. It just wasn't you. That's redeemed. I am set free, nothing else owing, nothing more I can do because it's paid. Not only is it paid, I'm set free. I'm set free. Redemption is closely tied to our next term, reconciliation. Now, reconciliation means that through Jesus' death, we can be made right with God. We can be brought back to God. The story of the gospel is through sin, Adam and Eve are cast out from the garden, cast away from that intimate relationship with God. And it's not that Adam and Eve and humanity goes back to God. It's that God comes after us. God was the one offended. God was the one sinned against. But even so, he comes after us and does everything necessary to make that relationship right. We are separated by our sin, but now because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be reconciled, brought back into right relationship with God. And once you're brought back into right relationship with God, you're there forever. You're there forever. You are reconciled, brought back in. It means an undoing of what sin did. If sin separated us from God, being reconciled through Jesus' death and resurrection means we're brought close and intimate to God again. Colossians 1:19-22 says this, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." So Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't just for reconciliation with us. All creation was broken, and through Jesus, all things are reconciled again to God who walked in the garden, created it. It's his idea. All the taint of sin can be undone because it affected the physical and the spiritual realm. It affects us. It affects all creation. Christ reconciled everything. It's through the cross we're reconciled, and it pleased God to do this. Verse 21, "This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions." Most people would say, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not really an enemy of God. I'm not trying to war against him. But if you are walking in sin before you make a decision to follow Jesus, you are his enemy by the very nature that you are walking in ways contrary to God, whether you willfully or willingly do that or not. You are considered an enemy of God because your sinful behavior and sinful nature brought about the ruin of the world. And Jesus, through his death, brings about the reconciliation. It gets better than that. Yet now, so yet or but, yet now, even though that's true that you were separated, and you were just separated like long-lost relatives waiting to be reunited, separated as enemies who should be at war with one another and God, even so, yet, Now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence. Do you get that? And you are holy, you're blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Let's say you and I, Mark, you and I are good friends and I steal your car, okay? Let's say you forgive me right away. If I do nothing about the car, are we okay? Don't lie. We're not okay. We are not okay. You could say all you want about, yeah, I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to try and overlook this fault and God strengthen me because Jeremy's in such a broken place, he needed to steal my car. You could say all that and you can ask for all the strength in the world, but until I either pay for that car or return it, we're not fully reconciled because there's still stuff to deal with. In families, when we've got stuff going on, we have to reconcile and we have to deal with that. And so God says, I'm going to reconcile with you. You've got this stuff. It's called sin. And I'm going to deal with it even though you did it. So it's as if God pays the price for his own car and says, we're good. We're okay. And only God can do that. The result of his reconciliation is pretty amazing. You are holy. You are blameless. You are in his presence. Do you catch that? Once an enemy of God, reconciled, we're perfected, and he considers us who had sin to have sin no more. Us who were enemies and separated to be blameless. Us who were unholy, now we're holy. Us who couldn't be in his presence, not because God is afraid of sin and can't be around it, but because he hates it so much, he casts it away in his power and does everything, even including the death of his own son, at our hands to deal with sin and get rid of the separation. Here's the thing. A lot of gospel presentations, and when I say these things, I'm not saying Jeremy knows a better way. I'm just giving a bit of commentary on my own experience. A lot of gospel presentations that I've experienced in my life kind of stop here. You get the whole separation from God. You can hear about redemption, reconciliation, and they may go to the next one about justification, but they go not much further. So what is justification? It really encapsulates a lot of, or encompasses a lot of redemption and reconciliation, but it's a little bit different. If you had the opportunity, and you do every day, you can ask this. If you sit down and ask God what he thinks of you, what do you think he'd say? We did this in the Hearing God seminar, one of the first practicums we do on the first night. We write out, you know, God, what do you think of me? And we listen to see what God thinks of us. There's a book that I received a couple years ago, God's Surprising Opinion of You. What do you think God would say about you if you asked? You know what he says? We just read it. If you are in Christ, he says you're blameless, you're holy. I see my son in you. I see nothing wrong. Now, we're going to get to this in a couple weeks. How does this work? Because I know I'm not perfect. I know I still sin. I know I still falter. I know I've got a long way to go to be perfect. So how does that work if God sees me as perfect, but I don't live it? We're gonna get there. But the idea of justification is that you're declared innocent. So rather than thinking of the word justification, you can think of innocence. And sometimes people say, just as if it never happened. No. That is a terrible way to understand justification because it did happen. Your sin did happen. If I steal today, God forgives me. I can be made right with God. But there's some consequences here for me doing that. It happened. The sin happened. We sinned. But we're declared innocent. The term justification is a judicial term. And God, as righteous judge, has a demand and has a penalty for sin. Not because he's unjust, but because he's loving and just. If God were unjust, he would stand judging the world and go, you're not so bad, and you're okay, and you're bad, and well, I don't know. And he would be making this line of who gets in and who gets out according to their behavior. But if he drew the line here, and you're just behind it, and you look at the person in front of you, and you're like, what? I'm sure I'm better than that person. If God was gracious and bumped the line up a little further and allowed you in, well, that person behind the line would say, this is unfair. God is just. And he said, look, you sin, the penalty is death. But here's what justification means. You actually sinned. You actually did the thing. You actually have a penalty or a time to be paid, or you know, thinking of our term, if you commit a crime, you've got to do time, you've got to do community service, you've got to pay things back. There's lots of things that happen. With God, it's only one thing. It's death. It's spiritual death. You're declared innocent, not because God is unjust and he lets you off. And he's like, it's okay. You're okay. I let you go. You're declared innocent because Jesus took the penalty. When you are judged, you are found fully guilty of sin. All of us are. All of us are found guilty. Romans 3. Many of us in the church will know verse 23, but you got to keep going to understand justification. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Everybody sinned. Everyone's guilty. Here's justification. Yet, there's that term again, right? Yet, but God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. We are holy. We are blameless. We are innocent. How did he do this? He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. A little bit of redemption, a little bit of reconciliation. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. He provided Jesus as a sacrifice who fulfilled all the requirements of the law and God's wrath. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair. He was being just. When he held back, he held back. And he did not punish those who sinned in times past. When Jesus died, he died for those past, present, future. Old Testament, New Testament. It's all covered under Jesus' blood. He was being fair when he held back. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God doesn't work in the realm of time he created. He can do that. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight. Sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. And you go from guilt to being blameless. You go from being a sinner to being a saint. We are not sinners saved by grace anymore. We're saints. We were sinners saved by grace at that moment, but from then on, that change took place. We were justified, past, present, future, all of it taken care of. If you are in Christ, you are redeemed. You've been bought from the master, the slave of sin, and set free. Free from the power of sin, your old master. You are free to new life in Christ. You get a new nature, a new spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in you. Your old sinful nature crucified on the cross, your old habits crucified on the cross. You are redeemed. You are also reconciled to God. Not only that, okay? Picture the slavery motif, the illustration again. I'm on the slavery block. I'm being auctioned off. Jesus pays the full price for me. When I go to him, hands out, ready to be shackled again, he said, you're not in slavery to me anymore. We're going to look at a piece of scripture in a minute that talks more about that. You're set free. Gets better. I'm not just redeemed. I'm reconciled. He says, not only are you free and go do your own thing. I'm done with you. I just kind of did this nice thing. He says, no. We're friends. You're a friend of God. I reconcile. Stay here, not as a slave, as my friend. We are reconciled. There's nothing in between us anymore. I don't consider your past debt, all the things you've done before that got you into slavery. Nope, they don't count against you anymore. You are set free and you are justified because I've declared you innocent, holy, righteous. I've declared that, God says, because I can declare you guilty, rightfully, but it's taken care of in Jesus. I haven't let you off. Somebody else paid the price for you. You are redeemed, you are reconciled, you are justified, and this all happens when? Moment in time. The moment, Romans said, the moment we believe. Now you can follow that up. Well, you have to believe and then receive forgiveness and make Jesus as your Lord. We'll get into all that. But for now, it's the moment you truly believe. Not just, I think this might be possible. You move from death to life. Only God knows that. We can judge a tree by its fruit or discern. You can look at someone's life and see how they're living and kind of say, I don't think they're a believer, or I think they are. But that's all subjective. God knows. There's only two categories. But like I said, often gospel presentations, explanations end here. It gets better. It gets so much better. Our position and our standing changes. Why? So that our identity changes. So not only am I unshackled, brought in, declared righteous and holy, God does one more thing. He changes my identity because I have a new nature. I'm fully new. Justification, redemption, reconciliation all lead to one thing. And it happens in an instant. Adoption. I am declared innocent and I'm given a new identity. I am adopted. Romans 8, 14, 17 says this. For those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, right? You're not set free to be slaves again to this terrible religious system because now we can't drink or smoke or have sex or do any of these things. It's not this slavery thing. You are set free. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Do you know that's an Aramaic term for daddy? And Jesus used it frequently and often and offended all when he did that. He offended everyone. Because you don't just go talking to God like Father. In fact, when the Hebrews would say Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, that he said, I am Yahweh, this is my name, it's unpronounceable because it has no vowels. Yeah, we don't even know how to say it. But Jesus says, you go to Abba, Father. Verse 16 continues, the Spirit himself, so the Holy Spirit, the new Spirit we receive, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Not everyone is a child of God. Okay, when you hear songs that talk about all God's children in the world, and not everyone's his child. Everyone's his creation. He loves everyone equally, but not everyone is a son or daughter of the Most High. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God as our Father, and co-heirs with Christ as our brother. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Everything that Jesus has as a son of God is ours. Everything Jesus has as a son of God is ours. We don't become little gods. We don't become a little Messiah. But the abundant and eternal life and relationship that Jesus had with his Father, he gives to us because it's his righteousness, his holiness that he gives to us. When God looks on us, God sees Jesus. He sees you as perfected and holy and innocent. And better than that, he says, you're my son. Now, we're going to have to just push away all our current views of adoption and our current views of, you know, what's right by way of male and female and all that stuff. This is written to culture, and it would be understood in a culture. Adoption in the Greco-Roman world was not about females, primarily, very rarely. And it also did not include multiple children. A family would adopt basically for one reason in three different ways. A family would adopt a male child to carry on the family name and run the household. So if in my home I had no son to perpetuate my family name, continue on the family, have children in my name, and run the estate in my absence, take over the home, take over the farm, take over the business. If I had no son, then one of three ways, if I had to adopt, if I didn't have a relative who is a natural heir, we're just going to make the assumption there's no natural, you know, that I can find someone to be an heir. If I had to adopt someone in from outside the family, I could do that as a father before I died, and appoint this person and bring them into my household. I could also state it in my will, second way, so that when I did pass away, this person would be named and brought into the household. Thirdly, if I didn't do either of those and a proper family heir couldn't be found and one needed to be brought in and adopted, the immediate family could name someone. But it was always a son. because, and that's why we read in here, it's not meant to be sexist, a spirit of sonship. It's important that we understand that. It doesn't mean you can't be a daughter, or it means for this illustration, we are adopted, we're co-heirs. That might mean nothing to you, but in that world, it was everything. Imagine with me for a minute that you knew that your home and business and family and everything were going to be gone out of your control tomorrow because you're going to pass away. And you need to find someone to run that, to take care of your family, your business, your house. It's not going to be divided up in a will all over the place. It's just going to keep going on, but you need someone to hop into your role. Are you just going to leave that to chance? Are you going to just choose anyone? Be like, I don't know, Joey seems good. No, you're going to find someone who is honorable, upright, trustworthy, that you consider a son right away. The fact that we are considered heirs of God and co-heirs of Jesus, we are held in God's highest favor. He doesn't just redeem us, reconcile us, justify us. He adopts us. And in adopting us, he says, you're going to carry on my family name. It's through you. You're going to be Jesus with skin on. Others will know the gospel through you. I entrust that to you. Not only that, my kingdom is yours. You got to manage it. I choose you. Justification and redemption and reconciliation, God views us favorably. But in adoption, God becomes our Father. So with the others, we're held in high favor. Here, he becomes our Father. Now, that might not mean much to you before today, but if you can really think about what God has done by adopting you, what that meant to original readers, that I am the heir of God, I am a co-heir of Jesus Christ, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Theologian J.R. Packer says this, justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. Adopted status belongs to all who receive Christ. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as he loves his only begotten Son and will share with them all the glory that is Christ's now. Here and now, believers are under the fatherly care and discipline, especially because of what Jesus has done, to live their whole lives in the light and the knowledge that God is their Father in heaven. If I know I'm adopted into a family, I'm going to need to learn to live in that family. Not my old ways, in a new way. If I know that I'm changed, that God has changed me from my nature, a new nature. My position and my identity are different. It's going to cause me to live differently. I'm going to want to live differently. So my question to you is, have you believed? Have you ever made that change, that jump, that belief decision that what Jesus did is real? Because if you have, you're changed already. And your lifetime is a process of learning to live in who you already are, not to become who God sees you as. Okay? You're living about who you already are in Christ. You have a new identity. You have a new status and a new standing. This morning we're going to celebrate communion, and communion is all about that. Jesus said, look, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you drink and eat the cup, it's so you remember, so you're grounded, you have assurance of your salvation that what I did is real, and if what I did is real, then your change is real. And what it does is it draws us not only to deeper roots, it's cyclical. The more you understand and believe what's happened to you, the more sure you are that it has. The more sure you are that it has, the better you're going to obey. The more you want to follow Jesus, it stirs up a passion. The more you follow Jesus, the more passionately you just run after him and press into the vine, the more assurance you have that it's real. And during those times of doubt, you know that God never leaves you or forsakes you, whether you feel it or not. Because feelings in life are like this. But what God has done in you, if you have believed, is rock solid, true. It is fact. And so Paul writes this to the Corinthian church, a messy church, a church who got drunk during communion and would steal from one another and slept with one another and have all sorts of behavioral things. And he says, look, you need to continue to come to the Lord's table to remind you of what God has already done in you so that you can start to live in who you already are. And he says this, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me. Eat and drink to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed in my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. God takes it so seriously. I'm going to invite Deanne and Chrissy up. They're going to lead us in a song partway through communion. The Lord's table is not limited to members of Country Hills. It's for members of the family of God. If you're a son or a daughter of the Most High, this is the time to remember. And if you've never believed and decided to follow Jesus in your heart, now is a wonderful time to do that. So I'm going to encourage you. They're just going to play instrumentally for a little bit. And we're just going to have a moment. You can sing if you want. You can be quiet. Come forward and take the bread, take the cup, bring it back to your seats, and you can partake when you want. You don't have to wait for me. As I said, you can sing. You can be quiet. You can just listen. If you can't come to the front, just slip your hand up, and we've got some people who will bring you the emblems. We don't want you to feel limited. But I'm just going to pray over us, and then I invite you forward to remember. As you do this, remember what God has already done in you, and may that stir you up to live how you already are, to be rooted in what God has already done. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to redeem us, to reconcile us, to justify us. Thank you that we are declared innocent and blameless and holy because of what you did on the cross, that the separation is gone, the enmity is gone, the slavery is gone. The power of sin is gone. And Lord, as we partake this morning, we honor you and we thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And may we live in the reality of that. Father, if there are people here who are discouraged, struggling with sin, maybe have struggling relationships, I ask that you would speak into the depths of their heart through your Holy Spirit and give them next steps to how to be reconciled with others, how to put sin behind them. But as we eat and we drink, we remember and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Come forward and receive communion.
In the Savior's love, I find joy beyond compare. Endless peace covers all of me. When you breathe within, you turn winter into spring. Grace dissolves every fear in me. Your love brings me to my knees, brings me to my knees. My King forever, you are all my heart desires till the end of time. My soul surrendered. In my vacant heart, Lord, you came and made a home. You bring light to the dark in me. When I lose my way, I am beckoned into grace. You alone are my everything. Your love brings me to my knees, brings me to my knees. My King for my soul surrendered. All the earth sing a mercy never ending. I will worship with all that is within me. Holy, holy, King for
sing it with me.
You are all my heart desires till the end of time. My soul surrendered. Your love brings me to my knees, brings me to my knees. My King forever, you are all my heart desires till the end of time. My soul surrenders.
So I just want to encourage us as we're looking at the reality of how we've been changed. We're right away faced with the reality of our lives. And I just, I know we're going to deal with this in a couple weeks in more depth to help you wrestle through this. But just some parting words as you consider what's been done in you already. When you are faced with your sin and your failure, because you will fail and you will mess up and you will sin, two different things, two different paths that you can take. One is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that drives you back to God, not in guilt and shame, but in thanksgiving, because you've already been forgiven, and he will transform you and help you nail your sin again to the cross, take off the old clothes of old behaviors and put on new ones. The other is condemnation. Conviction and condemnation feel the same sometimes, but the enemy condemns us, and its focus is not on God, it will be on you and how terrible you are and how much you've failed and how you can't go on and how God doesn't love you, and they couldn't be further apart. And I just want to encourage us as we, again, focus our hearts on the fact that we're redeemed and reconciled and justified and adopted and we're made new and we've gone from death to life, that this is the daily struggle. This is what the world and your flesh and Satan will hold before you always, that you are not changed, that you are not new, that this is not real. And I just want to encourage you in that as we go. If you're struggling with that today, that's the reality. And listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because he doesn't overlook sin, right? He helps you see your sin, but provides a way out and over and through the cross. Let me pray for us before we leave. You can drop your communion cups in the trays at the front as you go. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've done everything necessary for us to come to you. You've come all the way to us and provided us a way. Father, I pray you'd help that truth to sink deep in our hearts, especially in the moments we feel like we failed, can't go on, like we've lost all hope. You be our hope, Jesus, because you already are. So I pray over each person here and those who aren't. May we continue growing in you. May we walk victorious, clean, righteous, holy lives, because we are already changed into that. And may our nature and our behavior, our thoughts, our attitudes fall more in line. May we be more like you, Jesus, as we follow you. Give us a wonderful week, Father, as we follow you. I pray for those who are just hurting and have friends and loved ones who are struggling through health and relational issues. I ask that you would come through this week in miraculous ways. We need you to do that. Lord, bless us as we go, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here this week. Hope to see you next week. If you can stack chairs, stay for coffee, and drop your cups in the trays, that would be wonderful.